In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Old Testament text recounts to us how the prophet Elijah was swept up into heaven, carried off by a chariot of fire. It's a special gift, a one-off, a singularity. He is, I take that back. There was somebody else carried off into a whirlwind, Enoch. Not a singularity, but it was a big deal. Anyway. The point is, he was spared death. He didn't have to experience dying, carried away into heaven. And of course, he's given this gift because Elijah is such a profoundly faithful prophet. God blesses him with this gift. In the epistle reading, Paul mentions Moses, and he talks about how incredible it was that this prophet could speak with God face to face, and the others, he'd have to veil his face afterwards because of the glory of God would radiate off of him. It just goes to show how Moses was unlike all other Israelites, and that he was, again, this profound prophet of the Lord who's given this distinct honor. But these two men are only mentioned just to contrast with the one who is greater. And I'm talking about the gospel reading now, where Moses and Elijah are both mentioned, but only to compare and contrast them with one who is far greater, namely Jesus Christ. And we read about this today in the story of his transfiguration. You all know the event. It's where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the inner three from the 12, up to the mountain with him. His appearance changes in front of them. All of the gospel writers mention this. The synoptic gospel writers mention this. Mark's is a funny account. He says his appearance is whiter than anybody could bleach his clothes. The old King James, any bleacher could bleach them. I know he stuck out as a strange phrase. When this happens, Moses and Elijah appear as well, and Jesus begins to speak with them. We're not told how they know it's Moses and how they know it's Elijah. They just know. And then Peter, who, you know, bold and brash Peter, never shy of things to say and never one to hold back or stop himself from saying something, says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. You know what we ought to do is build three shelters, one for Moses, Elijah, and one for Jesus." And before anybody has any chance to react to this, a cloud envelops them, a voice speaks to them, and it's the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And just like that, it's over. The next thing they know, it's just them standing there with Jesus again. Now, this event reveals Jesus to be greater than Moses and Elijah. God speaks from the cloud, calls Jesus his Son, says, "Listen to him." He doesn't say, "Listen to them." He says, "Listen to him." And of course, you know, any devout Jew would already be listening to Moses. He wrote the Torah. Any devout Jew would listen to the prophets. They would be listening to Elijah. But there on the mountain, God says to Jesus, apart from these two of the greatest men of all time, these patriarchs of Israel, and he says, "This is the one to be listened to and the one to be heard and obeyed." And the disciples get the message. They knew that no other man alive had been given an honor like this, or been revered as highly by God as this Jesus. Now, the reason this spectacle was shown to the disciples, the reason they're given this vision, taken up to the mountain and have this experience, is to help them understand that Jesus is the only Son of God. And this reading, this study, this focus on the Transfiguration, it's the end of this season every year, Epiphany, right? Epiphany is this revelation, this unveiling, this aha. This is the end. This is the high point of our Epiphany season. Jesus being shown in all his glory for who he really is. And that's what it must have been like for them. They have this unveiled picture of Jesus just for a moment. And you know what? I still don't think they really got it. I don't think that they really understood all of the implications of this. They certainly didn't even get it. They began to get it at Easter. But they're still surprised, right? They're not waiting outside the tomb. Jesus rises and then, oh. But then you get almost another one at Pentecost. oh, you know, this realization when the Holy Spirit finally brings them to faith and they have a right understanding. But here at Transfiguration, I think they're still kind of learning and growing. Nevertheless, the event is something so important, so transformational, that it anchors them in the faith, and it gives them some sort of grounding in who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. This is important because it takes place at a time where, in the very near future, they would see a very different picture of Jesus. He would not be glorified. He would not be honored. He would be arrested, tortured, crucified. Seeing him put to death at the hands of the Romans, they might be tempted to think, oh no, it's over. God is allowing our enemies to wipe us out again, and once again we've been unfaithful. Once again, God is pouring out punishment. Things aren't going according to plan. We failed. Sin has conquered. They're going to think all these thoughts. But even though these things, it makes it appear as if things are over with Jesus, the disciples still had to remember what they had heard and seen on the mountain. After his suffering and death, they would remember how they heard the voice of God speaking to them, telling them about Jesus. The transfiguration then plays a key part in reminding them that Jesus is not some ordinary man. He's the one who's greater than Moses and Elijah. He is God's Son. And of course, all of this would become very clear when he rises from the dead. Then they would understand more clearly, and the great events of Jesus' life would take on new meanings. But this event, which takes place shortly before the crucifixion, was a necessary event for the disciples because it strengthened them in their faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. While this event is significant and is necessary, this event doesn't last forever. In fact, it seems as though it lasts just a short while, as if it ends very quickly. At the Transfiguration, Peter says, "It's good to be here." And then he offers to build these three shelters, right? To Moses, to Elijah, to Jesus. He's quickly dismissed as the voice of God interrupts this suggestion. And yet, commentators are divided on what Peter exactly meant when he says, "Let's build these three shelters." There's two ways. I mean, some people think that this idea of a shelter here is really something more like an altar. That Peter's suggestion is idolatrous when he says, "Let's build these three things," because it's quickly dismissed. It says, it kind of writes it off like Peter didn't know what he was saying. You know, like we have to excuse this. So maybe he's suggesting something idolatrous. You know, Peter would get things wrong from time to time and mouth would get ahead of him. Maybe that's what it was. The other suggestion is he's really talking about a tent of some kind. Let's camp up here. This is awesome. Let's stay for a while and take it all in. Well, this couldn't happen because Christ needed to come down from the mountain. He had some very important work to do. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to offer up his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. But assuming that Peter's idea was, "Let's stay up here and bask in the glory of the Lord for a while," and I think that that's a valid conclusion on this, I think that that sort of feeling or that sort of inclination, it illustrates the way a lot of people think. In a lot of ways, the way a lot of people live out their faith. Peter's caught up in the moment, right? He loved seeing and experiencing these things that are taking place. He would have loved to stay on the mountain, enjoy it even longer. But that's not really what his calling is as a disciple. It's not really what this event is about that's taking place. The purpose of this transfiguration is not for Peter, James, and John to bask in the glory of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The purpose for them is for them to see that Jesus was holy and unlike any man on this earth, that he's greater than these greatest men who'd gone before him, that they should listen to him because he would be is God's only son. And initially, Peter would have been content to stay up there, though, and enjoy this glory. And like I'm suggesting, this is the wrong idea, and it is similar to a wrong idea that people have today. What I mean by that is this. For many Christians, it's a great temptation to seek out the mountaintop experience, if you will. You know, to recapture some great emotional feeling you had, some high point in the faith, some ecstatic experience, and to try to recreate that and go back to it as often as possible. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with feeling great and having a great experience about the faith. There are times in your life where you feel especially close to the Lord. People talk about being, you know, on fire for the Lord. They feel like they're really, you know, on fire. And that itself is a biblical expression. Right? It comes from when the disciples, Jesus walks with them on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He talks to them from the scriptures. He reveals himself suddenly, and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us from the scriptures? This idea of being on fire, this is a biblical concept. And we may have felt this way from time to time. These are important times, important experiences, and milestones along the way in the faith life of a Christian. These sorts of things are blessings and gifts. They're not problems. The problems arise, though, when we try to make these mountaintop experiences the goal in and of themselves. When we try to recreate the feeling that we have and try to go after that experience every time as if that's the destination. That feeling is confused then when that becomes itself the thing, when that becomes confused with closeness to God or fervent faith, then inevitably what happens is people get disappointed. When that feeling or the emotion fades, when it's less intense, as almost every feeling inevitably becomes, then, well, in the life of a Christian, what happens is doubt and despair, or they'll question. Am I losing my faith? Am I not as faithful as before? Why don't I feel this way? Or worse yet, they'll start to question, maybe God doesn't care about me. Maybe something's changed with the way God feels about me. Sadly, there's a number of Christians that fall into this trap. They try and live out their faith this way, chasing one high after another, and most of them sooner or later end up disappointed. When the mountaintop experiences here on earth become the goal, frustration is the result. And that's true with faith, but it's true with life in general. I mean, think, for example, of people who expect marriage to just be one long honeymoon with one thrilling romantic experience after another, just like you see in the movies, right? Such an expectation, it's naive, and it's doomed to leave you disappointed if that's what you think that marriage is going to be. Likewise, think about times where you've had, wonderful feelings, ecstatic excitement. I mean, go back to childhood, maybe Christmas morning when you're so excited to wake up and get your presents. Maybe when you're a little bit older, maybe this is just a guy thing, but the time you had your first car and you finally got your own set of wheels and you can drive around and you've got this freedom, it's just awesome. Later on, you have to pay insurance and repairs, and it's much less thrilling as you get older. Maybe the day you get engaged or the day you get married or the day your first child is born and so on and so forth. There are all kinds of things like this where these high points in life, these milestone events, and they're all great moments in life, but they're great because they stand out from the ordinary. And experiences like this cannot be repeated every day, and if they were, they wouldn't be special. And they'd lose their appeal. And the same thing's true with the life of a Christian and the spiritual life of a Christian. Just like you have mountaintops, assuredly you will have valleys. Not every day is one where we fill on fire and filled with the Spirit. We go through times of trial and suffering, despair and doubt. We have spiritual dry spells when it seems as though God is far away and uninvolved. And at times like this, it may be tempting to think as though God doesn't love us or he doesn't care or that he's disappointed with us for some reason or that he couldn't possibly forgive us because of some sin. And when these times come, we do well to remember the words of our Lord, of the Father, spoken on the mountaintop when he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's especially important in times of trial that we take these words to heart and we put them into action, that we return to Christ, that we listen to his word. when we listen to the promises of Christ, that he loves you, that he lays down his life for you, that he is even now preparing a place for you in heaven, and that he promises you that no one can snatch you out of his hand, when you hear this good news again and again, your faith is renewed. And granted, it may not bring about this ecstatic feeling of joy like it has at other times or the time when you first believed. But these promises are no less true, and the one who spoke them is no less trustworthy. To be sure, Christians have the promise of a great eternal experience where we will dwell in the presence of the Lord and we will behold his glory forever. But that day is not until Christ's return in power and glory. And until that time, we have a lot of work to do. And the same was true for the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. The mountaintop experience lasted a short while. It was over, and then they had to get back to work. It was not something that they tried to recreate. They experienced once. It strengthened them in the faith. But then it was quickly over, and they got back to ordinary life. No doubt, the experience stayed with them. It helped them keep them grounded. It helped keep them trusting in the power and glory of the Savior. But their lives were not to be lived up on the mountaintop. There was work for them to do. And the lesson to be learned here is that God doesn't intend for us to have heaven on earth. But he may choose to give us glimpses of it from time to time to help us through here. In conclusion, let me just say this, that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, was and is true God, and so we had better listen to him. We'd better take every one of his words to heart, also thank and praise him for everything that he's done, and we would do well also not to try and chase after mountaintop experiences, but to be content with carrying out the business of his kingdom while we await his return. If you look to the examples of Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, what that meant for them is that they committed their lives to proclaiming Christ, to sharing the gospel, to telling other people of who Jesus is. It's a great thing that we should be involved with as well. Living out our life and conscious of what Christ has done, proclaiming it to anyone who will listen, living in that expectation and hope that we have on account of the gospel. And then when our appointed time is over or the Lord comes back, the earth reaches its end, because our God is gracious, because he has brought us to believe in Christ, because he has caused us to listen to him, we can be certain that we too will share in that glorious vision. We'll be taken to heaven and we'll experience something unlike any mountaintop in this world. And then the joy will never fade. The joy will never end. The glory will never fade. So we pray that God would keep us steadfast in the faith until that day. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.